The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
This text is amazingly applicable to all of us who are believers and suffer. And so we turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, which is the ending of this amazing prophecy. Now, you need to know, if you don't already, that this prophecy is pre-exilic, meaning it takes place just before Judah is taken away into captivity by the Babylonians, which happens beginning in 605 BC. This is clear from chapter 1, verse 6, and what God is about to do with the Chaldeans. Thus, we know that this prophecy takes place late in the 7th century BC because Nebuchadnezzar has not yet taken center stage or world dominance away from Assyria. It seems very likely that what we have here in Habakkuk, he is describing what happened specifically during the reign of the wicked king of Judah named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, this wicked king, he was a vile king. He was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. This king was awful on every level. He murdered, he defiled, he manipulated, he lied. It was likely that Habakkuk served not only under King Jehoiakim, but under his father, who was King Josiah, the good king. Josiah's first son comes into kingship in Judah and only lasts about 3 months. After 3 months, he is removed by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh puts in Jehoiakim to be the puppet king, who will rule in light of Egypt, who will rule on the better half of Egypt. And it is in this sad state that Habakkuk is frustrated. Habakkuk is watching all of this take place. And imagine now, just imagine, he served Josiah. He served the good king. He watched the reforms. He saw things starting to change. And now all of this starts happening. And so you can kind of get his perspective of as he's watching his nation now go back into the dredges of debauchery under this horrible leadership. Contextually, and I don't mean this as any jab towards where we live, but just honestly, contextually, what Habakkuk is really dealing with and what he's facing is actually, in the truest sense of the word, governmental oppression, governmental overreach, as the political leaders of Judah are actually oppressing the people of Judah with their governmental overreach. And this prophet is frustrated. He is upset. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 23, and I think it's in verses 34 and 35. It talks about the level of taxes that Jehoiakim would bring upon his people was literally bringing all the people to poverty, and then he was taking all the money they were giving, and he was sending it to Egypt. Well, the prophet is frustrated. He's not happy with the ongoing oppression of the righteous in Judah, and the righteous are being oppressed by the wicked people of Judah. So Habakkuk does what Habakkuk should do. He goes to God. He goes to God on behalf of the people, and he questions God and even complains to God. Now this, what I've just set up, is the broader historical context of this prophecy. So hopefully by now, you're at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, and all those pages that are stuck together, you've been able to pull apart and turn to Habakkuk. Yeah, you laugh because you know, see? We know about those minor prophets, we just don't know where they're at, right? Exactly. All right, you follow along silently as I read the ending here. Hear the word of the Lord. verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Amen. We have just read the ending of this prophecy. So it's imperative that we rightfully now understand what comes immediately before it. I've already given you the broader historical setting. Now let me explain the specific emotional and exegetical context of this passage. Emotionally, you could summarize Habakkuk in one word: perplexity. Perplexity. The prophet is very upset. He is deeply perplexed by all that is happening in Judah. He is confused. He is confounded. And thus he complains. Habakkuk is very much like the cliff notes of Job. Remember how Job was perplexed. He was confounded. Why is all this suffering happening to me, Lord? And he goes to the Lord with his complaints and his concerns and his perplexities. And that's what we see throughout Habakkuk. Thus, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk goes to God and complains about injustice. And he questions God. He questions God's seeming inactivity. He seems to be inactive. God seems to be inactive in the affairs of his people. God then answers the prophet's questions, the prophet's complaints, in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. And you need to know that God's answer was not what the prophet wanted. Isn't that often the case? God's answer was not what the prophet was prepared for. God answers, but it does not relieve the prophet's perplexity. It actually deepens it. It actually sends him into a deeper tailspin of confusion. Essentially, the prophet complains, Lord, why have you not acted? That's literally verses 1 to 4. And Yahweh responds and says, I have been acting, but I'm about ready to act like you've never seen. I'm going to bring judgment on Judah like they've never had before, and literally going to send them into exile by the very vile and wicked nation of Babylon. This blows the prophet's mind. So he moves from asking God, why have you not acted, to how in the world can you act like this? Very practical, isn't it? Don't we have these same questions? Isn't this often where we live? Lord, where are you? And then we open the Word and we realize, oh, he's here. And then you're like, Lord, why are you acting like this? I think there's an honesty to the prophet that is quite helpful and quite applicable. The prophet is perplexed. His perplexity with God, because God seems to be in action, has transformed now, or changed, if you will, to perplexity regarding God's coming action. This is what we see in verses 12 to 17. Then in chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2, God now answers his complaints, the prophet's complaints, yet again. And the entire chapter is God revealing what he's going to do. So God patiently, amazingly, it's amazing God's patience and long-suffering, he patiently and graciously answers his prophet's complaint. And he shows how he will actually judge Babylon as well for their rebellion against him. Yet the righteous in Judah, they will live, and they must live by faith. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. And I think the last time I preached here, that's what I preached. We looked at that. The righteous in Judah must trust in the faithfulness of Yahweh while they live faithfully for Yahweh, despite the looming divine disaster on the horizon. So if you're tracking with me, I have helped walk us through chapters 1 and 2, which demonstrates the prophet's perplexity regarding what God has not done, and then perplexity about what God has revealed he's about to do. He's about to do in judging Judah. Chapter 3 now begins with a deep anticipation. So if you remember when I was here last time, which I don't at all expect you to remember that, but if you did, we're starting where I left off now. So there's this anticipation. God says the righteous will live by faith. It's a promise on one hand and an exhortation on the other. They will live by faith by demonstrating faithfulness to Yahweh because of His faithfulness. And so we get to the end of the revelation in chapter 2, and now there's this pregnant pause. There's this anticipation. How will the righteous, those who truly follow Yahweh, those who truly love His law, those who are submitting to the Scriptures, sitting in the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, Psalm 1, this is the righteous, though they're few, they're there, the remnant. How will they respond to what the Lord has said? And that's where chapter 3 begins. If chapters 1 and 2 is all about perplexity, chapter 3 is all about praise. They praise. This is amazing. See, if you're tracking, the prophet complains in chapter 1, and then he rejoices in chapter 3 because of the revelation in chapter 2, because of the Word of God. Thus, chapter 3 is a song of praise to God. That's what it is. Chapter 3 is actually a psalm. It's a psalm. It's a profound psalm outside of the Psalter, which is amazing. It's actually, better yet, a corporate worship song that would have been sung by the righteous as they gathered in the temple, even though the looming judgment is gathering outside. This is quite amazing contextually. You can see how the historical notations in Habakkuk bookmark this whole psalm. In chapter 3, verse 1, look at it in the text. You see the historical notation, the Shiganoth. That's a historical notation. And then at the end, here in verse 19, you can see how the whole prophecy and the whole of chapter 3 ends, the song ends with this phrase, to the choir master with stringed instruments. The whole of chapter 3 is the song of the righteous remnant in Judah. The righteous remnant being those faithful followers of Yahweh who were being abused by their wicked brothers, who constantly perverted in justice, bringing about injustice, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. Yet these righteous remnant, they're going to rejoice. It is amazing to me that in the midst of this perplexing prophecy, this is a song of rejoicing, not a song of lament. You would expect a psalm or a song of lament, maybe, but not a song of rejoicing, not a song of high praise. And yet that's exactly what it is. This song has three stanzas, if we're going to keep the musical terminology. It can be broken into three stanzas. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 give us the requests of the righteous. Verses 3 to 15 give us the reflections of the righteous. And then verses 16 to 19 give us the reactions of the righteous. The reactions of the righteous. To say it another way, in verses 1 and 2, they share their requests with God. Then they think deeply upon the revealed Word of God. So they share their requests in verses 1 and 2. They think deeply upon the revealed Word in verses 3 to 15. And then they personally react to all that they have seen and heard. That's verses 16 to 19. And that is what we have here in this final section. We have the reactions of the righteous to the coming judgment in Judah. Or you could say it this way, we have the reactions of the righteous in light of the suffering they will now face. So helpful, so practical. God's man, the prophet Habakkuk, and his people, the righteous, have moved from questioning God to worshiping God because of the revealed Word of God. The prophet has learned that complaining turns to worshiping when God's character, not life's circumstances, are the believer's focus. He has learned, as we saw in Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous shall live by faith in the faithfulness of Yahweh. Despite difficult days and even looming judgment upon the nation, the righteous will hope and rest in the goodness and the sure promises of final deliverance from Yahweh. That's where we are. Are you with me? That's the context. We don't want to parachute into the text, lest anybody break an ankle or a leg, as often happens when you parachute. We don't want to do that exegetically here. We don't want anybody going off the rails. Now we all know where we are, and there's no question about what God's Word is saying to His people, and then we can rightfully apply it to us as we wrestle with this. But here's the question. I want to know how will the righteous react in light of this suffering? What will it look like? I want to know. I want to see it manifested. I want to understand how will it look when the living, i.e. the righteous, live by faith. How will it change the way they think? How will it change the way they respond to distress, to suffering, to loss, to death? This is exactly, dear loved ones, this is exactly what the text shows us and what we will consider as we look at the reactions of the righteous to the sobering revelation of Yahweh regarding this coming judgment. So if you're with me, here are two. I just want to look at two. Two reactions of the righteous in verses 17 to 19. Here are two words to help you track with me through the text. Recognition and resolve. Recognition and resolve. We will see the recognition of the righteous in verse 17 and then the resolve of the righteous in verses 18 to 19. And dear loved ones, if you don't know this already, be encouraged. This is one of the greatest affirmations of faith in the Bible, what we just read. It's going to be hard-pressed to find in all the Scriptures a passage that gives such an affirming, confident, convicting proclamation that I believe in Yahweh. It's so encouraging, especially when you understand the context. The first reaction we see in verse 17 is the honest recognition of the righteous. The honest recognition of the righteous. Now, as you consider verse 17, you realize this is a very bleak passage. It paints a picture of deep distress and loss. So what we have here is the righteous honestly recognizing the looming judgment that is coming on them and the terrible loss that will result. Thus, this song, remember it's a song, this song is not some sort of Pollyannish rhetoric that's simply the power of positive thinking. Or you could say this song is not fooled or blinded by rose-colored glasses, not at all. The righteous have clearly heard what is coming, and they have personally embraced the deep loss they must now face. Simply stated, the righteous will lose everything. They will lose everything of the creature comforts they enjoy and everything pertaining to the temporal life necessities. There are six clear descriptions of temporal, national, financial, and even personal disaster coming highlighted in verse 17. I believe you can see in verse 17 a progression here from the least to the worst of the losses, meaning it moves from optional delights to the very essential needs of life. Let's look at them. First, notice how verse 17 is clear that all the figs and all the fruit, it's gone. It's gone. The first part of verse 17 says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. Here Habakkuk speaks to the loss of one of Israel's truest joys and delights, which was the fig. The fig tree would normally produce two crops of figs. An early crop, often referred to as the early fruit that came in May or June, but it was the ripe crop which was the most enjoyed. And that was the crop that came at the end of the summer into the beginning of the fall, August to October. And that was the prime crop because it was the better tasting crop and it brought not only a better quality, but even a greater quantity. Also note, the fruit is no longer on the vine, meaning there's no grapes. No grapes remain, which means there's no wine to drink, which was in that day, let's not forget, often better than water in its, not just its taste, but in its purity, because the water was so filled with bacteria. Both the fruit of figs and grapes were a true delight for the people of Israel, a real creature comfort, and they were going to lose it all. But they could live without these, right? They could. They could live without them. It would just be a little bit harder. So it gets worse. Notice the next loss. Now the olives and the grains are taken away. All the olives and the grains are gone. They're taken away, no doubt, in judgment, as the Babylonians come in and destroy the fields. They raid their stockpiles and they wipe them clean of every bit of olive oil and grains, meaning what their fields had produced. And that day, it was primarily wheat and barley. And also consider how olive oil was primary for them. It was primary in the cooking, right? In the resource of cooking oil, but also, don't miss it, for lighting of their homes. It was the olive oil that provided the lamps, provided the lighting, and thus it serves many purposes, but these two of cooking and lighting are primary. All of a sudden, now you lose the ability to cook and you lose the ability to see at night. Now it's getting a lot harder. Now it's getting even more specific. But it gets worse. Look at the text. Not only the grain's gone, the olive's gone, the fruit gone, but now all the flocks and herds are gone. As verse 17 continues, we now see the complete loss of all farming animals. The sheep, the goats, the cattle, it's all gone. Stolen, killed, gone. Herds were the clearest and greatest, most stable form of wealth in that day. Gone. Flocks and herds produced milk. Gone. Clothing, meat, and even these flocks were used as farming animals used in cultivating and preparing the fields for further planting. Can't do that anymore. This is describing the worst economic, national, and personal disaster that was about to hit them. The righteous have heard what the Lord has said, and they've heard what the Lord is bringing upon them, and they honestly recognize it's coming. No fig cakes, no wine. No milk, no cooking or lighting oil, no cereal, no vegetables, no wool, no grapes, no real pleasures, and the loss of basically all that is essential for life, survival. And listen, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but if you think, well, that's not really that bad, let's remember what Lamentations is all about. I'll reference it again in a minute. But Jeremiah comes a little bit after this, okay? So it's only a few years after this that it all starts to happen, and Jeremiah there is in the midst of Jerusalem watching it happen, and because they have no food, they have no water, they have nothing, that's essentially what happens. The Babylonians starve them out so that, listen, you can read about this. This comes up multiple times. It's referenced in Lamentations, referenced in Jeremiah, and God promises to do it all the way back in the Torah and Deuteronomy. It's so bad that Judah turns to cannibalism, where mothers are eating their young. So if you're reading this and you're like, well, it's really not that bad. Oh, that's where it ends up, because of all of this. So they're losing everything. We have to get this right. And notice it. They're recognizing it. Again, this isn't rose-colored. This isn't power of positive thinking. They're not like, I'm just, you know, out of mind, out of matter, out of mind. I'm just going to put it out of my mind so it doesn't matter. No, they got it. They're acknowledging it. They're seeing it. And how do they respond? They rejoice. If I was at Belcroft, I'd say what? They do what? They rejoice. Despite the difficult the sad, the tragic, and horrific circumstances, they sing a song of rejoicing. Now think about it. You should write this down. Habakkuk's circumstances have not changed at all since chapter 1. As a matter of fact, they've gotten worse. So what has changed? God hasn't changed. His circumstances haven't changed. Habakkuk has changed. This is huge. Huge. His focus has changed. Now compare that with what we already know about Israel at large. Compare that with what Israel did shortly after being rescued from Egypt. Exodus 15, 22. They complained. Why? Because they had no water. Exodus 16, 1 to 4. They complained because they were hungry. Exodus 17, 1 to 4. They complain again because they have no water. Numbers 11. They actually complained because they had too much food, too much manna. They were getting sick of the manna. Lord, is there anything else? Is there a gold corral around here where we can go? Lord, this is getting old. What do you got for us? Anything else? They're complaining about that. Like they're complaining about everything. 15 times we see Israel complaining before the Lord because of the loss of one thing that they desired or felt they needed. Here, Habakkuk, and by extension, the righteous in Judah, now face the loss of everything. Everything. And notice the righteous worship. They do not complain. Why? Because now the righteous were no longer focusing on themselves. They were not focusing on what they did not have, but instead who they had caring for them. So oftentimes in the midst of our suffering and our sadness, which is real, which is ongoing, which is undeniable, we get overwhelmed by the suffering because we are fixated on what we've lost. I'm fixated on what we don't have, when in reality, the way through that is not to get out of it, but walk through it by lifting our eyes and remembering what we have in Christ and who we have carrying us all the way through it. And that's the lesson right here. They have lifted their eyes and now they're looking to the one who's actually, you'll see it in a minute, is going to carry them right through the midst of the suffering. He's not going to take them out of it, but he's going to hold them fast as he walks them through it. And that's how they can rejoice. This is how we do this. It's so important. And here we go. It sounds similar to Job, isn't it? Job 1:21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Or the prophet, as I've already referenced in Jeremiah and Lamentations 3, 21 to 24. What about Paul in Philippians 1, 18 to 21? May Christ be honored. It's all about him. May he be honored whether I live or I die. It's about him, not about me. What about even our Lord himself? Our sovereign Lord who sacrificed on the cross. And it says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, for the joy before him. He endured the cross. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 says, in joy he humbled himself even unto death. Dear loved ones, let's not lose sight of this. Life is hard, but God is good. We need to remember this. Life is hard and this is big. And we know this. So I'm not at all trying to educate you. That's not my thought at all. You know this. I know this. But we forget this, don't we? We are a most forgetful people. It's one reason why the Lord himself designed communion to be taken regularly, because we are that forgetful. And these truths that we know, that's why so many times, even the book of Romans, I'm so excited. I pray for you every week. George and I pray every week together, praying for you, thank you, that you will be in this for years. One of our elders, I had the privilege to do his wife's funeral a few years ago. I was in the book of Mark for over 4 years. And it was in the middle of the book of Mark, chapter 8, that she passed away. And he came to me right where we were getting ready to do her glorious memorial, sweet sister in Christ. And he said, watch this, Pastor. And he had her Bible. And he just kind of dropped it, and it opened right to Mark 8. The spine had broken right to Mark 8. And he said, and this is a dear brother, sweet brother. He looked at me, he said, Pastor, how many more people are going to die before you get through Mark? So I resonate with that. I said, hopefully nobody. Still took us a couple more years. So I get it. I get it. Life is hard, but here's the deal. We know that. But yet, doesn't it surprise us when it happens to us? Doesn't it, like, take our breath away, right? Like when you get hit. I remember playing football, and I'd get blindsided by a hit, and all of a sudden, you lose the ability to breathe. It just takes your breath away, and you're just like, and you feel like, that's kind of what it feels like when that trial comes out of nowhere. And that's reality. That's where we live. And so we don't belittle that. We don't mock that. But we try to stir ourselves up, as Peter says. We try to gird up our loins, the loins of our mind. We try to prepare ourselves so that when that happens, we're ready to respond to it. And that's really what this is. It's reminding us life is hard, therefore that hardship shouldn't surprise us. And yet it often does. And we need this reminder. Life is hard in part. Suffering comes in part. Evil happens in part because of the fall and the curse of sin. The scriptures are self-evident that all suffering is ultimately the fruit of the curse of sin. There's no hint of toil, pain, or death before sin enters the garden in Genesis 3. However, after Adam and Eve rebel against God in following the word of Satan by rejecting the word of God, sin enters the world and begins bringing suffering on every level. Relational suffering, physical suffering, emotional suffering, even the greater creation itself suffers virtually immediately after man sinned, as seen in Genesis 3, 7 to 19. Sadly, we even see the first case of familial suffering shortly after that, as the first murder in the Bible hits the first family in Genesis 4, 1 to 8. A deep hurt cast a shadow upon the first home because of sin. To authenticate the curse of sin as the cause of suffering, one only needs to compare Genesis 3 with what happens when sin enters the picture, with Revelation 21, with what happens when all sin and death are sovereignly removed. There's no more suffering. There's no more tears. There's no more sadness. But life is also hard, or should I say, we suffer also that we might be sanctified. The scripture is not silent about God's sovereign use of suffering in the believer's journey of sanctification. First, all followers of Christ have been called not only to believe in the gospel, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. Philippians 1, 29 to 30. This suffering is a massive grace of God in the ministry of our sanctification that brings us into a deeper fellowship with Christ. Philippians 3, 10. As we know, depend, and learn to delight in Him more. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. This sufficient grace amidst our suffering is transforming as it teaches us the mighty lessons that in the Lord there is power in weakness when you suffer for Christ. Isn't it true? We are way too independent. I mean, we live in a country that celebrates independence, and we are the flag bearers of every bit of that, aren't we? We are the most independent people on the planet. And that independence is one of our Achilles heels as believers, isn't it? And what begins to chip away, or in God's gracious, benevolent, father-like love, He sands that independence away, one trial at a time, one suffering at a time, so that we move from being independent to dependent. Because delight in the Lord is found on depending on the Lord. And it's only the suffering that actually moves us to that place. And that's the reality. And so we know that. And in our hearts, I think we want that, but it's so hard going through it. And yet we understand what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 67 and verse 71, don't we? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the scriptures. Suffering is the blessed conduit through which God often delivers sanctifying grace. The Bible is also explicitly clear that God uses suffering as a major part of our progressive purification and even our ultimate maturation. Even Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, the perfect, eternal, sinless Son of God, is said in his humanity, in his vicarious earthly ministry, to have gone through suffering and matured through it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. If the sinless Son of God matured through suffering, how much more we sinners need it. Paul understood that reality. And that's why he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he needed to be reminded of it, if this is what it's like, I will glory in my weaknesses. For then, when I'm weak, I'll be strong. And this is what we see. They're recognizing it, and they're not being overwhelmed by it. We often recognize it and become overwhelmed by it because we forget all that God's doing in it. And it's important to see this and remember. So these believers, they recognize it. We see it. They honestly recognize the difficulty that's coming. They will lose everything. But now we turn in verses 18 to 19, and we actually watch them respond. Because here's the reality. Let's forget the homiletical rhetoric and let's be real, right? Let's bring it down. The issue with us is never information, is it? We don't really need more information. Everything I've just already told you, you really already know, right? By and large, unless you're a brand new believer, you know this. You understand this. So the fact that they've honestly recognized it is not enough. Because I think we honestly recognize it, don't we? We know these things. So again, we can't stop here. It's not enough. This isn't helpful if all I see is people recognize. Because you can recognize it and what? Complain. You can recognize it and reject. You can recognize it and run away. Or you can recognize it and rejoice. See, this is the rubber and the road meeting right here. This is the crossroads, what we're going to see next. So we've seen the honest recognition, which is helpful. And we have to be honest about our suffering. We have to go to God with it, but we have to recognize it's coming. Dear loved ones, you know this. Some of you better than I. You're either in suffering, you're coming out of suffering, or guess what? You're about to go in it. This is where we live. So we've got to recognize it, and we've got to bolster our hearts and our minds with the truth to prepare our lives. I tell our church every Sunday, you don't realize this, but I'm telling you, every week, every Sunday is a day of preparation. It's a day meant to prepare you for what the Lord already has prepared for you. You don't know what's coming. He knows what's coming, and He's sovereignly bringing you His Word that will prepare you for whatever trial is about to overwhelm you. And so we have to remind ourselves of that and not take it for granted, the assembling together, not take it for granted, the faithful preaching and teaching of your faithful shepherd and your elders. These things are paramount because we don't know what's around the bend. God knows. He's got it prepared for us. But we don't want to waste the suffering on complaining. We don't. And so let's see. We've seen the honest recognition. Now look at verses 18 to 19. And here you see it. I love it. You see the God-centered resolve. We've seen the honest recognition of the righteous, and now you're going to see the God-centered resolve of the righteous. Here in verses 18 to 19, you have the clear focus of the faithful and why they could rejoice amidst such loss. Verse 17 gives us what they would face, but verses 18 to 19 give us where their focus would be, or better yet, who their trust would be in. This is more. Now, do not miss this. I'm going to repeat this multiple times because if we get this wrong, we've gone wrong. So I'm not going to let us. So you have to buffet your mind with this. This is more than them toughing it out or pushing through, but this is them actually truly resting and rejoicing in Yahweh. I think sometimes we tough it out. Sometimes we push through, but we don't rest and trust in Yahweh. This is not them, oh, I'm going to get through this. I don't like it, Lord, but I'm going to get through it. You don't see any hint of that with them. They are resting and trusting in Yahweh. And this is the right response of the righteous amidst the suffering. They have decided to have all joy amidst all loss. They have decided it. We're going to look at it. They are not simply surviving, but this shows us how they are now thriving because they have truly put their hope in God. How did they do that? Simply stated, they enjoyed Yahweh more than the personal pleasures of life. You could say they enjoyed Yahweh more than life itself. So if life was taken from them, and it would be, they would lose their lives, most of them, it would not move them at all. For their life was truly found in and rooted in God Himself, and they would never lose Him. Like David, like King David, amidst all of his troubles, he proclaims the all-satisfying truth of biblical joy. Biblical joy. This is what we see here. This is what David proclaimed many times when he said, "You, God, make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16, verse 11. Thus David exclaims the eternal blessings of biblical joy when he says, and I quote, "For you, God, make him, the king, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Psalm 21, 6. God's personal care and his presence with David was David's greatest joy. And that would be the resolved focus of the righteous here. The righteous here in Habakkuk, they have grown to see that who Yahweh is and all that Yahweh has promised to them is all that truly matters. Yahweh is their center. Yahweh is the source of joy, just as it was for David. Now, what do we mean, joy? Joy, meaning a confident hope, an unwavering peace, a lasting satisfaction. Do not miss this. We're not talking about happiness that's circumstantial. We're talking about joy. Joy is an attitude of the heart. It is a perspective of the mind, and it is always a decision of the will. A decision of the will that rightly praises God amidst pain, persecutions, and problems that always come in life. Joy is not some fatalistic blind eye that denies reality, but a mindset that sees the temporal troubles of life in light of the amazing character and the eternal blessings of Yahweh. This is the resolve of the righteous here, that they will make God their joy despite their real pain and their real deep loss. They will set their mind's eye on the endless pleasures of Yahweh despite the loss of all the temporal pleasures of life. They will force their hearts to hope in God, to hope in His sure goodness despite facing what seems like hopeless times. Now let's look at the text to see if that is true. It is. I'll show it to you in two specific ways. First, verse 18, we see what? That Yahweh is the source of their joy. Yahweh Himself is the source of their joy. Do not miss it. How in verse 18 is clear. Their joy is driven by where they look. This is so true. Oftentimes, our complaining is being driven by where we look. So is our rejoicing. Here they've looked in a different direction. They have chosen to focus on Yahweh and not themselves. Notice the text is clear. And if I was at Belcroft, I'd probably preach a whole sermon on this, but I won't do it now because I know you have the children's meeting afterwards with all the snacks that I might have to slip in and serve in children's ministry to get some snacks. As a children's pastor, sign up for children's ministry. You should do that. Everyone here should sign up for children's ministry. There you go. It's glorious. It is glorious. Look at the text. One word. Verse 18 in the ESV starts, "Yet." Yet, everything's gone, everything will be gone, everything's taken away, I've lost everything, and they will even lose life themselves, life itself, and here they say, but yet, but, contrast. It's a startling response. It grabs attention. You expect, I expect, complaining, because that's where it all started, remember? And now they say, yet I will rejoice. Yet. The text says, I will rejoice. Do not miss the definitive personal choice. Do you see it? It's a personal choice. It's a personal choice. They will resolve to force their thoughts and their hearts towards God. This is what they're saying. Yet I will take joy. I will not let this loss rob me of my joy. Yet I will force my mind, I will force my eyes to lift my eyes to the hills. From where comes my help? It comes from the Lord. I will lift my eyes off of the sadness and the sorrow that is real, and I'll look to the one who's sovereign over it. I will force myself. That's what they're saying. I will take joy. They have made a personal choice to rejoice. And at the end of the day, we must choose to rejoice just like we always choose to complain. It is a choice of direction, meaning where will you direct your mind's eye and your heart's attitude? Will it be towards what you have lost temporally, or will it be towards what you have gained eternally? Will it be to yourself and your desires, or will it be toward Christ and His never-ending love for you seen at the cross? Will it be toward what you think is best, or will it be a focus on Him who always knows what is best and does what is best for His people, no matter how hard, no matter how confusing, no matter how perplexing it might seem? Notice the text is clear. Yet, meaning despite all the loss, I will rejoice. Now remember, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 is clear. We are commanded to rejoice always. And in Christ, here you go, dear loved ones, in Christ, we have joy. We have the ability to do this. This is glorious. Let me explain. Biblical joy is a supernatural gift. It is not a self-derived strength. You cannot do this if you're not in Christ. This is impossible. If you're here today and you are not a believer, you cannot do this. You are impotent to do this. You have no strength within you to do this. There's nothing within you. The world knows nothing of this. The world knows not how to go through the loss of loved ones, through the loss of my best friend, of my child, of whoever, the loss of everything, and still rejoice. They don't know how to do that. No one can do that apart from sovereign grace. And this is the joy of the gospel. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you can't do this. All you can do is complain, which further demonstrates your wicked, unregenerate heart. You need Christ. Come to Christ. Because apart from Him, you can't please Him. Apart from Him, you can't follow Him. Apart from Him, you can't live for Him. Apart from Him, you'll never make it through this world in a way that honors Him. It's only in Him that we can do anything, including rejoice in the midst of our suffering. It's all a gift of grace. And so we have been given this. That's the joy, even in the midst of suffering. It's like, Lord, I can't do this. And the Lord's like, I know. That's why I've enabled you to do it. Oh, this is glorious. Biblical joy is a supernatural gift freely given through the gospel, which is to be delightfully enjoyed by all believers. The New Testament declares how biblical joy, you know this, is a fruit or manifestation of the Holy Spirit, ultimately a gift given to believers by God. Galatians 5:22. Thus, as I walk by the Spirit, meaning as I follow and obey the Scriptures, the Spirit of God works within me joy. And thus I can do this. Thus true biblical joy is not elusive to the believer, but it's an undeniable and exclusive aspect of his life in Christ. However, there's always a however. However, every believer knows that there are times and seasons, much like you're going through right now in this church, there are times and seasons when the full experience of biblical joy is lacking in your life. Because it's so hard. As a matter of fact, it is interesting to consider, I've wrestled with this for years, how joy is a gift given to believers, but at the same time, believers are commanded to rejoice always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, And again, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Thus, believers are fully equipped for a life marked by joy, even while going through deep sadness. But we are always commanded to embrace that joy at all times, even amidst the sufferings of life. You can hear James, can't you, right now? Count it all joy. My brethren, when you experience trials of various kinds. Here in Habakkuk 3:18, we can see how one can rejoice always, even when they lose everything. They make their personal resolve and choice, but more important, they direct their heart, their eyes towards God. Notice the source of their joy is a personal choice, but it's more than that. It's a personal focus to rejoice, not in life circumstances, but in God who is greater than their circumstances. They rejoice in the person and promise of Yahweh. They rejoice in the person of God, meaning His good, gracious, loving, forgiving, merciful, sovereign, faithful character and His constant promises and provisions in life. Much like God Himself proclaimed in Exodus 33:18-23, 34:6-7, Isaiah 61:10, Psalm 64:10, Psalm 97:12, rejoicing, even as we sang, the great I am, rejoicing in the great I am, who is the covenant-keeping God, who remains faithful, who is the anchor of the soul, who will never leave you nor forsake you, who will never let you go, rejoicing in Him and His word toward His people, where He says, I will always provide, I will always be there, I will not simply push you into the trial. I think I preached a message here about that, how God does that. I will not simply push you into the trial. He says, I'll carry you through the trial. See, you can rejoice in that. Look at the latter part of verse 18 where the text says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Oh, this is glorious. Look across the page. I want you to look at it. Compare that to chapter 1, verse 2. Just flip the page and just glance at chapter 1, verse 2. Here in chapter 3, he says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Is that what he says in chapter 1, verse 2? As he's bringing complaints and even accusing God? God, where are you? Why won't you save? God, you're not saving. Obviously speaking in the temporal sense of rescuing his people. And he's like, God, you won't save. And now he reaches the end and he says, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's like totally opposite. And again, who has changed? Nothing has changed with God. Everything has changed with the circumstances. They've gotten worse. But now Habakkuk's response has changed. Completely changed. His focus has changed. This is huge. His perspective has changed. The prophet's focus, the prophet's heart, the prophet's attitude has changed. Thus, he can now rejoice. And this is exactly what we see with Jeremiah the prophet in Lamentations 3:21-24, of which I referenced a minute ago, in that it's the same exact thing, but it's even more deep, it's even more personal. As Jeremiah in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, is reached the point of complete exhaustion, desperation, he is going to have a meltdown and die. That's the way the text reads. He has reached the end. He can't go on anymore. He is finished. It is so bad. He's literally watching the cannibalism happen in the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, he preached for decades for these people to repent, and they rejected it. And so he is heartbroken, and he's like, Lord, I can't take this anymore. I am undone. And then he says in verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You know what he does? I force my mind. I force it. I push myself to look away from the circumstances and look to the good character of God, and therefore I have hope. This is what he's saying. Same thing as here in Habakkuk 3. It's the same thing for us. He forces his focus away from himself, away from his people, and to his God. And it's huge. He lifts his eyes and he sees his Lord, and it changes everything. So it is here in Habakkuk, as the righteous remnant now look to Yahweh and Yahweh alone as their ultimate source of their real and lasting joy. But not only that, do we see how They are resolved to focus on Yahweh as their true source of joy, but also they would focus on Yahweh, I love this, as the strength of their joy. Oh, this is good. This is so good. Because you know this. In a moment, I can have Christ-honoring faith. In the moment of a loss, in a moment of a difficulty, in a moment of suffering, I can say, Lord, yes, I'm going to look to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you. You are my joy. As Jeremiah say, you are my portion and my pleasure. I can do that in that moment, but I can't keep doing that. I'm too weak. You can't keep doing that. You can't. So we have these moments, right, where it's there and then it goes away. How do we keep it going amidst literally the hell of our lives? How do we keep our heads up on the Lord? This is the amazing truth of our God. He says, I will be the source of your joy, the one who started. I'll be the source, the beginning, and I'll take you all the way through to the end. It will all come from me. It will not come from you. This is what they're saying. It is so good. Forgive me, but I can't help it. Look at verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh Adonai. Came up in Psalm 110 when Jeff was reading it earlier. It literally means sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord is my strength. Here you go. The sovereign Lord who is sovereign over me will give me the strength that I need. This is what he's saying. This is where he's turned. The Lord is my strength. The Lord will bolster me. He will uphold me. He will hold me with his righteous right hand. The believer must force themselves to have joy, meaning they must turn to the Lord and obey and follow him, but they must turn with joy knowing that God is there at work within them, giving the constant joy, sustaining them. As Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, and Paul is like, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. And the Lord's like, nope, nope, nope. Because if I take it away, you will be prideful. So I will keep it so that you remain humble. But he says, Paul, what? Think about it. What encourages Paul? Because Paul's like, I can't do it. And he's like, I know. That's why I gave you my grace. My grace is sufficient. I will strengthen you, Paul. It's not your strength. It's not my strength. It's not their strength. Look at the text. You got to love it. He makes my feet. You see it? He makes me tread. I don't make my feet strong and sure. I don't make my faith stable. I can't do that. But he does. Look at the text. It's crystal clear. The sovereign Lord, he is the one in charge, and he is the one who has promised to hold me fast. He is the one who's promised to get me through, and he is the one that makes my feet like the deer's. Oh, now I'm sorry, but some of you city folk don't understand this. See, I'm from West Virginia. I'm not from the city, like most of you. I pray for you. You all make fun of West Virginians? It's a glorious life to live in the mountains. Because when we come across a passage like this, I know exactly what he means. Because I've seen many deer run through the woods. And I've sat there and literally said, Lord, how do they do that? I can't even walk 2 feet without falling and tripping and breaking an ankle, and the rocks and the brambles and the thorns and the thicket. And they look like ballerinas jumping 6 feet in the air. And it's just like, I mean, I've done this multiple times where it's like, somebody's going to break a leg. And then they just, pshoom, pshoom, pshoom. I'm like, how in the world do they do that? Listen, you right now, some of you are looking going, how in the world am I going to get through this? How? Because he will make your feet stable. He will uphold you. You just have to be faithful to go through it and rejoice in him, knowing that he will always come through. He will never let you down. This is his promise. He will make your feet stable. It's talking about stability amidst the suffering. Because what does suffering do? It throws us off like a really bad eardrum busted, and we lose our equilibrium, and we kind of get dizzy, right? That's what suffering does. It makes everything dizzy to where you're not stable anymore, emotionally, mentally, physically. And what is the text saying? He's going to come in just like the deer runs through all that chaos of brambles and thickets and rocks and doesn't even look like they're even there. So the Lord will uphold you so that you can go through this loss as if it never happened by way of rejoicing to the Lord. You will focus on Him and you will learn and He will uphold you. And what a glorious truth that is. He makes me tread in high places. He upholds me. He places me in security. That's what that means. He will not only give me stability in the suffering, but think about it. They're about ready to be annihilated, exiled, literally rampaged, and He's like, I'm going to provide security for you. Just trust me. Obviously, ultimately, they will ultimately be saved. They will ultimately be rescued and delivered and be with Yahweh, the righteous. Even if it means loss of life, they will be with Him. And so He is not just the source of joy, He is the strength of their joy. So we have learned that the prophet turns from complaining to worshiping. How? When God's character, not life circumstances, are the believer's focus. When he realizes that it is not just God's character, but it's His loving faithfulness to uphold them and carry them, he can rejoice even amidst tears of sadness, even amidst real loss of difficulty. We can rejoice, or like Thessalonians says, we can mourn as we should, but not without hope. John Newton is one of my favorite heroes. I've got a number of dead guys that I love. He's one of them. There's a number of reasons why I like John Newton. Because he was a faithful husband. Not a lot of the church history guys that we like to quote were actually very good husbands or fathers, which is a really sad blight in church history that few guys want to recognize, but it's the truth. But a guy like John Newton was a faithful husband. He loved his wife dearly, loved her with all of his heart. As a matter of fact, in some of their letters to one another, they talk about how they wondered and even discussed with God as they discussed together if their love was idolatrous, because it was that deep for one another. My wife and I have talked that way. I'll ask her often, do you think I love you too much? Because I love you. Like, I just can't stop loving you. And it's a question, like, am I loving you too much? Like, is that possible? Of course, she's like, no. No. Absolutely not. So this is John Newton and his wife. His wife came home one day from a doctor's visit. She gave him the bad news that she had cancer. He knew what that meant, especially in that day. She died 15 months later. And everybody, he's a pastor, everybody in the congregation obviously walking with them through that, they were deeply distressed about their pastor and whether or not he was going to be able to make it through the loss of his wife. Because they knew how much he loved her. She was everything to him, earthly-wise, and he had lost everything. John Newton went on to preach her funeral. Guess what passage he preached? The one I just preached to you. And that was his testimony in the midst of that funeral. I've lost it all, yet I will rejoice because my God is worth it. Yet I will rejoice because God will do His work in upholding me. Yet I will rejoice because I know though it will be tearful, though it will be dark, though it will be hard, in the end it will all become light. I will rejoice. Oh, that's so encouraging to me. May it be encouraging to your heart, dear church. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for these precious people. I thank you, but most of all, for your precious Son, Christ, who loves us, who walks with us, and every one of these individuals and families that is going through this deep time of loss in their life, help them to know that you are with them, that you uphold them, that you carry them close to your heart, like the shepherd who carried the ewe lamb close to his bosom and kept them warm in the cold of the night, as Isaiah 61 says, so you are doing with them even now, whether they feel it or not. Help them, Lord, I pray. May this text and the truth of your word, may it not only become an anchor, as we've sang, but may it point them to the ultimate anchor, who is Christ. Help us, Lord, to live out our days marked by rejoicing, even though we know it will be marked by suffering. For you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.